I wonder this morning if you've ever met someone in passing, someone that you didn't even know, they were a perfect stranger to you, and you met them in passing. It was just a chance encounter. And they ended up, by something they said or something they did, ended up having this incredible impact on your life. Now, we know people that we spend life with and have invested in us, have impacted our lives. But have you ever had an encounter at some point in your life? Think about it for a moment. Well, you didn't really know them. You just met them. Your paths crossed momentarily. And yet they ended up having this impact in your life because you had encountered them. I'm just curious. We won't ask you to share it, but has anybody had an experience like that? Wow. Okay. Quite a few of you. I used to travel quite a bit when I was, as a pastor, I was also doing some leadership coaching for international leaders for different mission organizations. And so there was a time where I was going out of the country 2, 3, sometimes even 4 times out of the year. It was only for a few years, but on all those trips, there were not all of those trips, but in some of those trips, ended up having some pretty incredible conversations with people, perfect strangers that I sat by. I've had the opportunity to share Christ with a couple of them. One in particular, we ended up having, it was from Ecuador back to Chicago, was the flight, and it ended up being just one of those moments where this person just opened up to me, and, you know, as a pastor, I kind of use the pastor card. I try to use wisdom in that because sometimes when you say you're a pastor, people put up a wall. But sometimes you say you're a pastor and it opens up a door. And so I try to use, you know, the Bible talks about being innocent as a dove what's it say? Innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. Thank you. And so this was one of those moments where I didn't tell this person, we got to talking, but as they began to just unpack these things, it was one of those moments where I shared that I'm a pastor and just, you know, and it ended up being this incredible conversation where this individual prayed and gave their life to Jesus Christ right there on the plane next to me. I wish I could say every plane trip was like that, but it's not. But it was one of those things where, and I, you know, I don't know what happened after all of this. I probably should have gotten the contact information. I wish I would have, but I wasn't thinking about it at the time. But, you know, I've wondered sometimes, did they truly receive the gospel? Did that truly, totally, radically change the whole course of their life? But the reason why I start like that is because the story that we're looking at today in Mark chapter 7, you could take your Bibles and turn there if you would, please, is two encounters. People, two individuals who didn't know Jesus. They didn't know Jesus because Jesus had never been to this region before. Two different encounters we're looking at today as we look at the last half of Mark chapter 7 that radically changed their lives. And maybe, just maybe, as we look at their story, maybe there's some life change that God wants to do here even today. And so the first encounter is the woman's daughter, where we see that Jesus delivers. Let's take a look at verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." Even in this region, word had begun to spread about Jesus. So let me just stop and show you a map here, and that's probably small to read now. But if you can see that light green area, that's Judea, that's Samaria. Okay, just above that and kind of that light cream color is Galilee. That's primarily where Jesus ministered in his 3 years of ministry, in Palestine. But the story that we have today in Mark chapter 7 in Tyre and Sidon up where that circled area is, that's Tyre, and just above that, again, you probably can't read it, but just above that is Sidon. This is the only place in all of Scripture, in all of the Gospels, where it's recorded that Jesus leaves Palestine to minister to, really, Gentile people in a Gentile land. Now, why did Jesus go there with his disciples? What was the purpose? Was the purpose primarily to go to do ministry there? The answer is no, it wasn't. He went there with his disciples to rest. Jesus, when he took on human form, even though he was still God, still perfect, he took on human form, which means just like you and I, he got tired. And obviously not even just physically tired, emotionally tired. And so he went there with his disciples. That's why he told, "Don't say anything about me," that he went to this area outside of Palestine to rest. But there was no such luck to that because they heard about him. Let's keep reading verse 25, 26. It says, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit," in other words, there was a demon inside of this little girl. "They heard of him. And this woman came and she fell down at his feet." Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus' primary goal was to rest. And Jesus' primary focus during his public ministry, his primary focus was the Jewish people. This woman and her problem didn't fit into either of these categories. But what do you think Jesus is going to do? Aren't you thankful this morning that we are not an inconvenience to God? Look at 27. "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Wow. On the surface, right, what Jesus is saying seems to be insensitive. The term dog, though, here is not meant to be derogatory. The word used here isn't dogs like the filthy, mangy mongrels roaming the villages. This word carries the idea of a little dog, or even it can be translated a puppy dog, a pet type of dog. But this woman here, when she hears this, she's going to show true faith and humility in her response to Jesus. She gets what Jesus is saying. She's understanding the parable that he's telling. Look at verse 28. This is how he responds. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" If you had pet dogs when your kids were growing up? How many had a pet dog when you had kids growing up, or you have kids growing up? Uh-huh. Now, I don't know about your home, but in our home, those dogs would come find the kids and sit by them. Even though, like, you know, I'm the master, right? The alpha dog. Ooh, ooh. He doesn't come sit by me. I say things like that when my wife's not here, by the way. It's a little safer. He didn't come sit by me when we're eating. He'd sit by one of the little kids. Why? Because inevitably, a kid's going to drop something from the table. And they were going to get some yummy human food. Right? That's kind of the idea here. This woman is showing incredible faith and wisdom. She's understanding what Jesus is saying, that Jesus is saying here, the children are the Jewish people, his chosen nation. He's saying, I came primarily first to the Jews first. In fact, that's what we have in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, all right, where it talks about, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile, which is simply anyone that's not Jewish. The God's chosen people from the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. And I really believe that they're still God's chosen people, and God has a special plan for them as we see the end of days and the rapture and the tribulation and the new heavens, the new earth, the millennial kingdom, that God still has a plan for them. But Romans chapter 11 says that we as Gentiles, we've been grafted in, and we get to be part of his chosen people too. Amen. Isn't that great? But when Jesus came in these 3 years, he focused primarily on the Jewish people. And whether it was this divine insight that God gave her, whatever the case may be, she was understanding what Jesus was getting at. And she said, listen, I know, but you know what? When the crumbs fall, even the dogs get that. I may be a dog, so to speak, and not the Jewish people, but you know what? I'll take crumbs from you, Jesus. Sometimes we think God owes us something. We think, you know what, I've served you, I've given you first fruits of my giving. You owe this to me. You know, God doesn't owe us anything. Amen. But allowing us in our sin to go to hell. Just to be blunt. But God in his mercy and grace not only spares us from an eternity separated from him, but he also lavishes his gifts to his children. And sometimes they may seem like crumbs, only crumbs compared to others. How dare us be upset with God if he chooses to give crumbs instead of a full course meal at times in our lives? Anything given to us by God is the grace of a loving father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And this Gentile woman who didn't grow up, didn't around Jesus, hearing the teachings of Jesus, she encounters him for the first time. She understands what he's saying. And she says, I'll take even the crumbs from you, Jesus. What a contrast. The Jewish leaders that we just read about the last couple weeks, instead of humbly embracing Jesus and thanking him for the miracles that he was performing, pridefully rejected him and criticized what he was doing, how he was doing it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus responds to the humble, not the prideful. That's why you don't see Jesus performing miracles for the Pharisees. You see him performing miracles for the broken, the hurting, the messed up. Amen. And we must, brothers and sisters, never drift too far from the cross of Jesus and start thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Every day, we should humbly say, Lord, if it's just crumbs, I'll take the crumbs from Christ. Because even the crumbs are better than any riches the world has to offer me. Look at verse 29 and 30. And he said to her, for this statement, this is important, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Come on. I mean, he didn't even have to go there. He didn't have to lay hands on her. He didn't even have to pray over her. He has the authority of heaven itself and says, demon, be gone. And immediately, the demon was gone. Notice, Jesus brought demonic deliverance based on the statement of faith from this girl's mother. Let me make this very clear. Demonic influence is still very real. Let me say it again, because many of our churches don't take this serious. Demonic influence is very real still today. Not just among those who don't know Jesus, but it's very real even for those of us who follow Jesus. And we could get into a debate about, can Christians be demon possessed or only demon oppressed? And we could have that conversation. We won't. I will say there are no specific verse that says a Christian can't be demon possessed. I think most lean towards they can't because of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. And so many come to the conclusion, though I would say it is an argument from silence, so we should probably be careful how dogmatic we are on some of these points. If you ask me, do I think Christians can be demon-possessed? I don't think so, but if I ever experienced it, it would not in any way cause me to doubt the Scriptures itself. But I think many don't think they're probably can demon-possessed because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of a person, though demons can come into the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit is God, so that's a whole argument we could have someday, and we'll probably do it in our Rock by Wins 2 class maybe next week. And we like to talk about stuff like that. But whatever the case may be, Christian or non-Christian can be very much influenced, affected by the demon world. And it's more real than I think we give credit for. It says that Satan comes, he masquerades as light. The Scriptures say that Satan is the father of lies. And so one of his strategies is for us to not realize when we are being demonically influenced or oppressed. Now there's balance. You don't look for Satan behind every single bush. If my car doesn't start, I don't necessarily lay hands on the motor and pray for the demon of car motors to be released, okay? I don't necessarily do that. It could just be there's a real simple practical answer. Now, okay, so I'm not saying don't look for Satan behind every single bush, okay? But I am saying this. My opinion, and at least in my experiences growing up in church, we have not been as aware or as prepared to fight demonic influence in our lives, in our family. And we're going to come back to that. So I'm going to keep reading, but I'm going to come back to that. But let me just give you this one practical thing, and then we'll move on to the second story. We must start praying like prayer is a weapon in spiritual warfare, not just a divine slot machine hoping to get the things we want. Make your request to the Lord, of course. We should ask. But for many of us, prayer is more about praying and hoping we get these requests instead of seeing it as warfare. We don't have the time, but if we were to look at Ephesians 6, go and read Ephesians 6 this week. And Paul talks about spiritual warfare happening all around us. How does he conclude when he talks about the armor of God? How does he conclude that section? Prayer, prayer, prayer. Right? Prayer is for warfare, friends. Not just a divine slot machine hoping we get things. Let's look at the second encounter. This is the deaf man who Jesus heals. Let's read the whole story, verse 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. That's Aramaic, by the way. A lot of people don't know this. Jesus probably spoke primarily Aramaic. He probably knew, because he's God, Hebrew and Greek as well, which is normally mostly what the Bible is. But Jesus' primary language, the disciples' primary language, based on where they lived, most likely was Aramaic. That's an Aramaic word, which means to release or to be opened. Verse 35, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Come on, church. Amen. Guess what? He's still doing that. Amen. I believe that. Here's the Decapolis, by the way. It literally means 10 cities. These were 10 cities all controlled by Rome, kind of a mini Rome, so to speak, Roman territory there. Again, this is Gentile territory. Once again, Jesus is revealing that the gospel would reach beyond just God's chosen people, beyond just the Jews, but the gospel would be available to all people. Now, why would Jesus feel his ears and touch his tongue? I mean, we just read where he just simply spoke it into existence for the demon to leave. Now, why here does he choose to put his fingers into his ear and then touch his mouth? I think because the man was deaf. He couldn't hear. And so I think he wanted to touch the man. He couldn't hear it, but he could feel the touch of the master's hands. And the same with the tongue. I think this is a great reminder that Jesus meets us where we're at. Amen? Amen. Not where we ought to be, or where we could be. He meets us where we're at, and he starts there. You're deaf. Let me touch those ears. You're not deaf anymore. You have speech impediment, not necessarily mute, but wasn't able to really form words. Okay, let me touch that. Do you still believe that Jesus touches us and heals us and delivers us? Yes. Do we still believe that? We got into this a little bit in the Rock Bible Institute. You know, there are, and this is not where we're going today, but I want to tell you why sometimes certain camps, theological camps, maybe don't give credence to some of this stuff. Because there's kind of two camps, right? Really, I guess you could say three. Those who believe that any of the sign gifts that were done in Scripture are still for today. Things like speaking in tongues, interpretations of tongues, prophecy, healing, that all of those sign gifts that you read about in like 1 Corinthians 12, that all of those are still in existence for today. That's where some strong godly believers land. And then there's another camp over here, strong godly believers, who believe that was just until the church was established, until the word of God was given, and that once we had the finished word of God, the canon we call it, then there was no longer a need for that. And so they're over there. And then there's probably, my guess, if I were to take a show of hands, I'm not going to, but I'm guessing this is where a lot of hands go up, somewhere in the middle saying, I'm not sure. I guess you could say three camps, right? The I'm not sure camp. This is not for that today, but to simply say this, I think this is my observation from only my experiences, all right, from 50 whatever years being, you know, church experience, is it tends to be on this side to maybe give less credence to some of these supernatural things. And I think that can be a real problem. Because if you don't think that demons can still possess people and that those demons can be cast out of people, and you don't believe that there are still miraculous healings happening in our world today, then you don't understand the full power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another point of disagreement. that all illnesses and all infirmities should be healed if you have enough faith. And then a camp that would say that that's not the case. That not every infirmity and every illness or sickness, if there was enough faith, would be healed. Now, this is where some of you will get mad at me, because I am going to share my view on this one. Because I think this doesn't affect the other. I believe it is the will of God for some people to be sick and to have disease for the glory of God. While we pray for healing for all people, because only God fully knows the sovereign plan of God, I do believe that it is His will sometimes for sickness, disease, for some to have that, for some glorious reason that we won't even understand or get until heaven. But here's the other mistake, if that's where you fall, which I do, is sometimes because of that, maybe we don't pray passionately enough for God to heal. It's almost like we say, heal him, but your will be done. And we jump to the, your will be done. Which, I'm not mocking that. I mean, we should pray for God's will. But should we not also pray with great passion for healing? Yes. For demonic deliverance? Charismatic doesn't have a market on that. The non-charismatic doesn't have a market on that. We are called to pray for healing. Pray for miracles. And I do believe that God responds to the prayers of His people. And I do believe that our faith does impact our prayers. We have in this account, Jesus made it very clear, on account of your statement of faith, I cast that demon out. Now, I probably got people mad at me on both sides. That's okay. Being a pastor in a popularity contest, it's to preach the whole counsel of God's word. As a flawed being, but as interpret God's word to teach it what it says. And I believe that we all need to, by faith, pray for healing and deliverance. And not so quickly assume there isn't some type of even demonic influence involved. Let's not just eliminate that. The demons haven't gone anywhere since Jesus' day. They haven't gone away. Third of them, of course, Scripture says, were cast into hell. There are two-thirds of them still roaming, just like they were. The few moments that we have, the few times in Scripture where God chooses to peel back just a little bit of the angelic, and we see what's happening in the angelic books like Daniel, for instance, 2 Kings. I wouldn't plan on sharing that, so I can't give you exact reference. Older I get, I can't remember. I'm like, it's in the Old Testament. Just read the whole thing. You'll come to it. peels it back, and you realize, oh my, these aren't cute, cuddly angels floating around on clouds. These are warrior angels on both sides, and they are fighting, and we play a part in that angelic war, according to Ephesians 6. When I read these two stories, and what I try to do, and this is just every day when I read my Bible, whatever section I read, I try to, in one sentence, summarize the big idea. I'm not smart enough to remember every verse I've read if I've read a whole chapter. So I try to summarize, ultimately, what are you saying, God, in this passage. So if I were doing that as my devotions, this is how I would say what we just read today. This is the big idea, I would say, that Jesus brings deliverance and healing to his people still today. Jesus brings deliverance and healing. So, we have a part to play. All right, in our final few minutes here, I want to just give you three things. What's our part? Just based on this passage. I could share more than three things, of course, but just keeping it in the context of what we read today, observing the text from today, what's our part in seeing deliverance and healing today? Number one, humility before God. Would you say it with me? Humility before God. This woman demonstrated humility, did she not? She said, "Lord, I'll take the crumbs from you." You know, Jesus told a whole story in prayer about a humble and prideful person. In Luke chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, verse 10 through 14, Jesus tells the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee was highly respected. Nobody liked the tax collectors because they cheated out their fellow Jews to earn a profit themselves. They were greedy. They were thieves back in Jesus' day. So you have a highly respected individual and a low life of society. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Remember what I said before? Prideful people, they think God owes them something for what they do. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast," which was a form of mourning in that day, "saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be, but the one who humbles himself will be what? Exalted." You see, in our final time, how do we experience the power of Christ in our lives for healing, for deliverance in our life? Number one, humility before God. We come with a spirit, we're beggars who just know where to go for bread. When we're interacting with other people, it's not like the Pharisees. We don't keep score, we don't grade on a curve. Anyone we come into contact with, high in society, low in society, all that is a fellow beggar who may need to know where to find bread. Right? Jesus is the manna of life. Amen? Amen. Number two, persistency in prayer. Persistency in prayer. Don't you get the idea this woman wasn't going to take no for an answer? Come on, mamas. Uh-huh. My wife's about the sweetest thing you're going to find. But you know what? If it's something with her kids, man, she's going to fight for those kids. Mama bear comes out. And all pay attention. Right? That's the heart of a mother. Right? She was not going to take no for an answer. She came humbly. But Jesus, and obviously Jesus being all-knowing, knew how he would respond. But he said this, right? What could have her response been? Okay, you know, I mean, but she did not going to take that. She went at it again. She refused to quit praying until she received an answer from the Lord. Because it really wasn't an answer. It's, you know, he gave a parable. Now, sometimes we got to be careful. Sometimes God gives an answer. We just don't like the answer, so we keep praying. That's no longer praying by faith, by the way. She kept praying until she got an answer. Persistency in prayer. Jesus told another story, same chapter, above the story, right above the story that I just read. He told this story. And he told them a parable to the effect, Luke chapter 18, 1 through 7, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. For he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long after them? Jesus is saying, even an unjust, a judge that doesn't love, yeah, someone's constant, oh, fine. But God responds totally different. When we keep knocking on the door of heaven, we keep coming to the throne. It's not, oh, fine. He looks at that and he honors that. Listen, God is well pleased with your persistency in prayer. Unless he's already given you a clear answer and you refuse to accept it. But if that's not the case, come and come. Listen, I know some of you, I won't call out names, but I can tell you right now. More than one marriage is moving on the right track because of persistency in prayer. Just in this congregation. Last week, we had people stand up and ask for miracles. We have at least one answer to that already. You know, I was in a church once years ago. I didn't stay long. I don't want to say it was a show. Sunday morning was all about getting as many people as you can get there. I remember saying once, why don't we pray more in our services? And the lead pastor said to me, people get bored if we have long prayers in church services. And what has the church become? A Sunday show? Or where the saints come and seek the face of God? You know, I didn't time it or anything, but I suppose we spent 15 to 20 minutes last week praying over miracles. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I hope you weren't bored. And if you were, I don't care. Learn to pray for 15 minutes. It's a good challenge. Maybe that was your lesson for the week. We're going to be a praying church. Not just in small groups, not just the prayer team, a couple faithful ladies getting together. Praise God for that. We're going to pray while we're here. We got the saints gathered. Why wouldn't we? Persistency in prayer. We want to see the movement of God. It's not me becoming a better preacher. It's not the band, oh, let's get a better worship leader. Oh, let's get better carpet. Why do I always come back to carpet? I don't know. Cool carpet. Let's get cool carpet. Oh, then they'll come. But then you start asking, why are they coming then? I want them to come because the power of God is at work. Because we are seeing people passionately worship the Savior. We are seeing the power of God at work in this place. Number three, we'll see the power of Christ in our lives and in our church. Number three, you need Christian warriors who fight for you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm going to give you a quiz. In one word, and you can only answer in one word. What is the law of Christ in one word?
Love.
More than one occasion, it's described that way. The law of Christ, all of the law, every last commandment found in Scripture is rooted in love. When Jesus was asked, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That, it all comes down to that. You know, I have been in certain environments where they have had incredible Bible knowledge, but had not love. Missed it. Missed the whole purpose. Now, we can all be unloving, let's be honest, right? Because some people are hard to love. Like me. Some of you probably have a hard time loving me. But you're commanded. You have to. Ha ha. I have to remind my wife that all the time. Sometimes my wife will say to the kids, sometimes to me, I love you, but I don't like you that much right now. Love is a choice. It's not always rooted in emotion. But anyways, my point is, what is Paul saying there? The greatest thing we can do is to love. And how do we love? We carry one another's burdens. You need Christian warriors who will fight for you. Do you have that? Do you have a prayer warrior in your life? Do you have someone you're meeting with regularly, just praying over the stuff in your life, the burdens, the hurts, the oppression of the evil one, whatever it may be? As I close, I want to ask you two questions. Number one, do you believe God still brings demonic deliverance?
Yes.
I do. And number two, do you believe God still heals people?
Yes.
God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus that delivered and healed is still the Savior that delivers and heals.